Music from the Jayhawks. It's called Real Light. A Minneapolis-based group does some interesting things and has some great lyrics, too. And it's reminiscent of the Beatles, just a little bit. Has a kind of a little bit of that flavor. Before that, we heard from a group called Civil Wars from this valley. And that's from an album called Hymns for the Rest of Us, a new album from Mercyland Records. And from Chuck Gerard, we heard Galilee. Good morning to you. It is 12 and a half minutes after the hour on this Wednesday morning. We're joined now by Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times, who's right on the edge of Washington, D.C., where all the action is, and probably heat and humidity too, huh, Doug?
Well, and that's true, but I think some might be inclined to say where all the inaction is.
Uh-oh. David was saying that. Wouldn't you, David? Yeah, we brought a smile to David's face there. You're so quiet over there, Gerard. There you go.
Yes.
Yeah. Doug, you mentioned to us when we talked to you, this was several weeks ago, I think, about the ministry of Preserving Bible Times and how there's kind of a seasonality to it. And there's a time of the year when you're off to churches and you're doing seminars, and I'm sure that can be done at any time of the year, but there tends to be a pattern. I'm thinking, what are you up to this summer? Is this not the church visiting season? Are you researching? Are you creating? What are you up to these days?
Well, mostly the churches go quiet, although a few of them will have an adult vacation Bible school, and we had the opportunity to participate in one of those a couple weeks ago. But primarily for us, summer is a time for research and writing. And at least for me, two major projects so far this summer. One of them's almost done. We were running out of books, copies of Making Disciples Jesus's Way, Wisdom We All Have Missed. So I spent some time updating that book, and the third printing of it comes off the press this week. So that's one project that's behind us.
Yeah.
But about 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, I started a series on the prodigal son. And really, it's the prodigal sons, plural. And I wrote 11 chapters, so to speak, or 11 monthly reflections, which got through setting the stage. Dealing with the younger brother and dealing with the father. And I got to the point where the elder brother re-entered the scene, and I just felt I needed to stop. And so, as you know, I went off on some other writing projects, the Good Samaritan, for example, and shepherding in the first century and some other parables. But I've been feeling the urge to get back to writing, to wrapping up that series on the prodigal son. So I'm in the midst of working on and researching and writing the last four or five chapters, if you will, which will be the next four or five monthly reflections on the elder brother. And I'm not sure I'm ever ready to totally deal with that subject, but I feel a little bit at least more ready now than I did two years ago to return to that subject. And I think the reason it...
You know, he doesn't get a lot of attention in the story. We hear the younger brother, and that's kind of where it stops. There's more to it.
Yeah, and actually his insubordination is goes beyond that of his younger brother, and that's all part of the fascination with that. But all things considered, on any Sunday morning, we probably have a lot more elder brothers sitting in the pews and benches and seats of our congregations and fellowships than we do returning prodigal sons. And so I think it's an issue that's been overlooked. It's an issue that really hasn't been examined and dealt with. And it's a difficult issue. It's a big issue. And to find the proper balance in all of that, I think is why I stopped for a while and did some other things. But anyway, that's where I am this summer, digging into the elder brother syndrome and trying to deal with the applications and the implications for each one of us today, because one way or another, we have elder brother syndrome tendencies. And the issue is to nip that in the bud when it arises and not let it to get a grip on our lives. And so I'm trying to deal with culturally what was really going on there and how did he become the person that he became. And from our perspective today, what might the prescription be to help people break out of their elder brother syndrome tendency? So that's the project for the remainder of the summer.
You know, I'm teased by the notion that you have this kind of, we can get a hint of what's coming in the book by receiving your monthly newsletter reflections.
Well, the first 10 in this series are archived on the Preserving Bible Times website under newsletters. So if any of your listeners want to get up to speed on that series, that's very easy to do.
But they can also receive it in the via email every month from you by getting on your mailing list, right?
Absolutely. In fact, in about 30 days, the first of this mini-series on the Elder Brother is going to come out tentatively right now. It's called Lost at Home. But it may actually emerge with a different title by the time we actually get there.
Okay. Well, I will look forward to getting my copy. And because I'm on the list, I'd recommend anybody who would like to be on the list as well, go to preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website and get yourself on that list because it's great reading. And Doug, we've been talking about the Jewish mind of Jesus' day, and I've got kind of a surprise for you today. You remember our Digging Deeper series that you and I did together. And we'd picked music to open that program from an album called Ancient Echoes. And I've got a piece from that album here I want to play. And the reason I want to play it is because, you know, we taught constantly about the differences between that time and place, that Jewish culture, and our Greek-minded modern civilization here in the West today. And we've made clear the difference, but sometimes it helps to feel that difference. I'm not going to play the whole thing because it's 5.5 minutes long, but let me preface it by talking about the San Antonio Vocal Arts Ensemble, or SAVAE. They just call themselves SAVE. And they're in the business of recreating the music of ancient cultures from all around the world. They've been down through the Central America and South America and in Asia and around. They did this album called Ancient Echoes based upon the music of the time of the Second Temple. And these folks not only researched the language, in this case Aramaic, but also actually researched the musical instrumentation, rebuild the instruments as close as they can to the original design, the musical notation of the time, and then try to recreate the music as if it might have been heard then. And this particular piece is the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. I'm going to play just about a minute of it or so that we can get a feel for just how mystical and really exotic this Jewish mind was back in the first century. Let's listen to Save and the Aramaic Lord's Prayer.
I call the Vashmayo of the Aro. Hablan Lachna, the Sunkanan Yomamo. Washboklan Hobin Wachtehim. I call the Hanan Spoken Lahayobin. Wello Tahlan Lenesune. Elopatson Min Bisho. M'tol d'dilokhi malkutoch Wahelo w'teshbukto Lo'alam almin Amen.
Now that'll give you some idea of what the Aramaic language may well have sounded like when spoken. That was actually the text of the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. And I note in particular that where we say Our Father who art in heaven, they use the word Abwun, which is literally translated as father, mother, birther. You know, it's free of gender. It's a total creationist kind of word, and a magical word. And Aramaic is not a language that is spoken today. But I gather, Doug, there are some dialects, some languages that are close to it, and they did some pretty thorough research and came up with a, as close an approximation of true Aramaic as I think we'll ever get to hear. What'd you think of that?
I thought I was in a Middle Eastern monastery there, on the Wadi Kilt and the northern edge of the wilderness of Judea. But if my memory is correct, there actually are some pockets in Syria of communities that still are speaking Aramaic today and trying to maintain that tradition. So I think there still is an active resource that one could go to if one was so inclined.
Well, that music, I think, kind of gives us a feeling for this huge difference between, this vast difference between the two cultures. And you've been so adept at explaining it to us. Let's continue where we left off from last week.
Well, I think one of the things we need to appreciate when we enter the world of the Gospels is that the people that Jesus is dealing with know their Old Testament scriptures very, very well. In fact, many of them have memorized all of the Hebrew scriptures. And I think what we need to realize when we enter the Gospels is that the people that Jesus is dealing with, the issue never is, what does God's word say? They all know what it says. The issue in that culture and in that time is, what does it mean? And that's the role of the rabbi, to interpret what the word of God means to the daily gray issues of living a village life. And if you freeze that thought and go forward 21 centuries, if you look across Western evangelicalism today, the common lament that you read and you hear is that the knowledge of the scriptures is a mile wide and an inch deep. And most of the issue in Western evangelicalism is the people in the pews and don't really understand what God's word is even saying. They're unfamiliar with it. And so that's just one huge change and difference between our Western Christian world today and the Jewish world of Jesus in the first century. And that has some implications to it. When everybody knows and has memorized their Old Testament scriptures, you can speak in shorthand, because everybody knows the longhand meaning that you're alluding to. And so there's a whole rabbinical communication technique, literary technique called remez, R-E-M-E-Z, a word that means to hearken back to or to make a hint of. And Jesus uses remez pretty consistently. For in Luke, for example, he calls himself the Son of Man. That's a deliberate, intentional reference back to Daniel 7, which everybody knows and understands, and where the full meaning of the Son of Man is developed. And so there's one example of Jesus speaking in shorthand, because everybody knows the longhand meaning. And you can do that in that culture when everyone or most of the people have memorized most of the Old Testament scriptures. And so when we in the West today read those same words, we're not that familiar with God's word. We miss the shorthand clues that Jesus is using, and therefore we often miss a substantial portion of the intent and the message that he's bringing to his words by making those kinds of references back to something that everyone knows and understands. So a pretty good example, another example of how the world that we live in is so different from the world of Jesus's day.
Doug, it occurs to me that, you know, we're warned against reading the New Testament in particular, but the Bible as a whole, as simply a rule book, as guidelines for living, that it's so much more than that. I'm wondering how in the first century they look back at their ancient texts. It sounds to me that they saw it basically as a rule book, as guidelines. It tells you how to do things, how to live. Or was it more mystical than that? Did they have a sense of the history? Did they get a real sense of the power of God from their Old Testament readings that we can now discern in the New Testament?
Well, for observation, and we've made this observation before, the Jewish people we meet, the Hebrew people we meet in the scriptures, are, for all intent and purposes, not mystical people at all. They're not philosophical people at all. They're behavioral people. Their whole world is what you do, not what you think. And so the reason that the rabbis exist and the reason there's this passion about studying God's word is to understand how to behave in ways that always honor God. Now, it's awfully easy to slip into a ditch and label that legalism, but I think we miss a lot of the intent and a lot of the passion that the Hebrew people had to want to honor God in everything that they did, including the gray areas and the minutiae areas of daily life. And so that's why they would search God's word, they would discuss God's word, they would argue the different wisdom of the sages, why they would listen and submit to their rabbis, because their rabbis would tell them how to honor God in every aspect of their life. So, for example, if they had an issue about on Shabbat, is it okay to light three candles and not four? Does four constitute work, but three candles does not constitute work? That's a very real daily issue for Hebrew in the scriptures, and that's what the rabbis, those kinds of daily practical living questions the rabbis would answer, because, and we should never lose sight of this, what these people really want to do in observant Judaism is honor God in everything that they do. It's a passion that became somewhat misguided, and it easily slips into legalism. But I often wonder, in our 21st century Western Christian world today, do we wake up every morning with a passion to try to honor God in every little thing we're going to do this day?
Well, it's apparent in what you taught us that they had a passion, but I'm wondering if it's not about what you think, it's not about philosophy, it's not about words, but about it's about what you do. Was love involved in any way? I mean, we see love reflected in worship, in the Psalms, in parts of the Old Testament, but the emphasis these days is on God's love. Was that the emphasis then?
The emphasis was on obedient behavior, proper behavior, that honored God in everything that you do. How do you love God? You act in ways that show that you honor Him. It's a little bit different, I think, from our Western world today, where we honor God by thinking good thoughts or thinking lofty thoughts. And I'm reminded of an ancient, where is this? I think it's an American Indian saying that 1,000 noble thoughts are not the equal of one humble deed.
Uh-huh. Again, do as so I do, the, not
the
as
book
I
of The yeah. book of James is very Hebrew, you know? If you believe, then it shows in your faith. There's a congruence, there's a consistency, there's a connectedness, where it's so easy in our Greek, Greco-Roman, Western world here to separate two worlds into sacred and secular, and we can behave differently in each one, and we think that's okay.
Hmm. And of course, this gets back to our evangelicalism versus discipleship thinking of from months ago, how churches in the West tend to fall into one category or the other. Either they're in the business of evangelizing, or, and probably far fewer of them, in the business of creating real disciples. And in the book of James, it's that issue of faith without works is dead. That is not to say that you work your way to heaven, but if the faith is genuine, you will be a changed person, and you will therefore behave differently and do different things, and do things on behalf of God for His kingdom.
A friend of mine captures that thought with the following observation. Apple trees don't have to grunt to produce apples.
Uh-huh. I like that.
Apple trees just automatically produce apples. And so it isn't the behavior that gets you there. It's an internal conversion that just naturally flows out into the creation of apples on your tree.
Interesting. David, that kind of hit home with you too, didn't it?
Yeah. And I guess I've always, and not in this particular area, but that seemed to ring a bell with other things in my life. If it's difficult to do, there seems to be a message that I shouldn't do it.
Kind of going against the grain feeling.
Yeah. If it goes against the grain, if I start doing something and there's an off feeling about it, and not just because it's difficult or it's hard or it's scary or any of those things, but if there's some message that says this is not something you should be involved in,
yeah, kind of a warning.
And I listen to that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting.
Well, I love the apple tree allegory.
Apple tree allegation is very nice. Yeah. I like that.
I think another difference between the world then and our world now is back then they truly lived in community. Mm. This was really driven home to me in 1963 when I was playing basketball for the University of Michigan and we were flying out to California for a Christmas tournament. We were on United Airlines. We left Detroit and we were flying over Iowa and then Kansas. And what you saw when you looked down on the ground was a grid pattern of roads that seemed to be a mile apart. And so the whole checkerboard of that landscape were mile-long squares. And generally, within each mile-long square was one house. You get the idea mm-hmm. here of how spread out the houses are? Mm-hmm. Then you go to the Middle East, and you just see all the houses jammed in together, wall to wall. And so when we read the scriptures, I think we forget the fact that these people not only live in community, but what that means. It means, first and foremost, there are no secrets. If something's wrong in your family, between the four walls of your one-room home that's jammed in this neighborhood of this village, everybody knows your family has a problem. And so you can't hide in a certain sense when something's not right or something has gone wrong. This is really true in the story of the prodigal son. When the younger brother asks for his inheritance while his father is still living, it's gross insubordination. It's the equivalent of saying, "Father, I wished you were dead." It's an incredible shame for the father. And guess what? The whole village knows it. And when the elder brother fails to intervene, which his birthright responsibilities require, his silence is known by everybody in the village, as that silence further shames the father. And the reason the community is invited to celebrate with a fatted calf and a rejoicing banquet when the elder son returns is because from that backdrop, we realize that reconciliation is not only needed with the father, but with the community as well. And so being non-community people, being people who are functional lone rangers, who are strangers in a crowd, so to speak, to quote David Reisman's book of 50 years ago, we miss so much that's implied in the gospel record because we don't live life in community like they did then. In fact, to carry this a little bit further, when you're a disciple and you're in the band, walking with your rabbi on the trails for 3 and 4 months at a time, your life is viewable 24/7 by your rabbi. And that's the way you want it. You expect your rabbi to be constantly looking at you, listening to you. You expect your rabbi to say, "Why did you just say that? Why did you just do that?" You want that. And that is in such a contrast to the Lone Ranger world that we live in, where we actually want to hide who we are. And we are able to hide in behind the veneers of religiosity that we hope the rest of the people in our world see. And it's such a different culture. It's such a different outcome. It's such a different desire. And so I think we bring this pair of Lone Ranger glasses to a world that is intensely involved in community with all of its implications.
You know, Doug, you bring to mind a picture that was first painted for me by John Delancey. And you know John. He's a pastor mm-hmm. in Pennsylvania. He's with us Tuesday mornings. And he's into archaeology. And he conducts regular tours over there. And we were talking about the streets in Old Jerusalem. And I was wondering what it looks like. You know, are there the vestiges of the old culture there? And we were talking about how the streets are narrow and winding. It's so easy to get lost because when the streets were originally laid out, as opposed to being on grid lines, section lines, you know, township and range lines, like in this country, those mile squares you were talking about, basically the road was a path originally to the next family in the clan. And then to the next family, and then to the next family. As families expanded and built their homes, they were connected by these paths, which ended up to be narrow, winding roads through the older portions of the town. And it really exemplifies the difference in the cultures that you've just described.
It certainly does. And you see, when you live in a culture like that, whether you like it or not, you are forced to lead an integrated, consistent life. And when you live in Lone Rangerism, like it's so easy to do in the 21st century here, it's so easy to live detached or dichotomized life, where we have a sacred sphere and we have a secular sphere, and we wander back and forth as our week unfolds, leaving the secular on the weekend to return to the sacred and so forth. And so this kind of dualistic thinking, this kind of dualistic behavior, is just something that never would have happened in the first century.
Mm-hmm. And one of our big points here at Broken Road Radio is living the faith. That's why we're here. We want to demonstrate that you can live as a Christian every minute of every day and not lose a thing. In fact, it's joy. And what it does is it demonstrates the lifestyle, the belief, the commitment, the level of dedication to the world at large. And hopefully as we go on in time here, that will become apparent to more people. Of course, we're still a baby outfit here, not a whole lot of folks out there listening, but it's a growing audience. And I think they sense that. I hope that's the case, because throughout the day, it's not just a mix or a blend of what I would call secular and sacred music, but taken all together, it's a human experience with a dedication to God at paramount in that pattern. That's kind of why we're here and why we're on the air. Doug, we're listening to you because we can learn about the culture and apply that to our own study of Scripture. Give us a clue again. This is kind of recapping for us how you use this when you open your Bible. How do you inject the historic and cultural context back into the Bible mentally?
Well, I sort of travel with a list of these 25 things that are such a contrast between the world of Jesus back then and our world today. In fact, it's the table that I have in the book, Making Disciples Jesus's Way. And having created that table, it allows me to refresh myself very, very quickly here as to the difference between the two worlds. Because I have to unplug the world that I live in, this Western 21st century, urbanized, technocratic-sized, technologically-driven, Lone Ranger way of thinking and performing, and I have to put on, if you will, the worldview of the first century. And so when I approach the text, I'm looking for the clue words. I know that the community is generally a participant in the passage, even though it's never mentioned. And I know how the people think. It's an honor and a shame culture, unlike Western world today, where shame is almost conspicuous by its absence. Nothing, as outrageous as it may be, is even considered shameful anymore. And I realize that people are living close together. And so when we talk about the visitor at midnight parable, you notice there's no knocking on the door, although we tend to think that that happened, because you don't need to knock on doors when you live as close together. You're recognized by voice recognition. So by living in passages for a while and always referencing this world of Jesus then versus our world today list that I sort of keep before me, I've trained my mind, and I'm continuing to try to train it, to automatically leave one world and to know how to enter the other. And after you've done that for a couple dozen passages or parables and seeing how that plays itself out, you begin to start to think and function in those passages like a first century villager. So it's no one thing. It's sort of like water dripping on a rock. After a while, you wake up one morning and the rock is mostly wet, and you realize that you're starting to instinctively think more and more like a first century Middle Eastern villager than the 21st century Western urbanite that most of us tend to be.
You know, that chart that you're talking about, I have. You sent that to me, and I have converted it to a PDF file, so we can send it back and forth very easily.
Good.
And I'll send it to you. Maybe you want to make it available on the Preserving Bible Times website, and we'll do the same here.
I may send it out as a free attachment to the next newsletter for anyone who's so interested.
I think most people can see PDF files. It's if you don't, you just need to download the Adobe software, Adobe Reader. It's free, and then you'd be able to see this chart. Maybe use it in your own personal studies. Doug, as always, we're so grateful to you and for the time you spend with us. I know you're a busy guy, and I'm looking forward to that next reflection as we get into the older sibling of the prodigal son story. So,
And I think most of us will find part of ourselves in that elder brother.
Dave?
Do you have an older brother, or are you an older brother?
I am a firstborn, and that's obviously what the elder brother is in that story. And I think being a firstborn comes with some automatic tendencies that we're going to see played out in his life. And so I think it's much harder for someone who's fourth and fifth born in a family, if they're a boy, to become an elder brother. It's much easier for a firstborn to become and stay an elder brother, just because of the whole dynamic of what it means to be the firstborn, the one who's super responsible, the one that the parents think will always do it right, et cetera, et cetera.
The two reflections. I'm an older brother, and I'm curious about the, sign me up for a copy of that book. I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah.
And I was in the restaurant. I work as a host at a restaurant in Applebee's is the name of the restaurant. And I was welcoming a family in one day, and I looked at one of the young kids, one of the young boys, and I said, "Where would you like to sit, sir?" And his older brother looked over and said, "Well, I'll tell you where we want to sit." And I said, "Well, I said, well, what makes? Why would you tell me?" And he says, "Because I'm older."
Mm-hmm. And you know, that's one of the patterns of an elder son is they're advice givers.
Yeah. Oh, I don't know how many times that in my life I remember very distinctly. I says, "No, I'm in charge because I'm older."
Yeah. You know, I'm a firstborn too. Side, I can relate to this.
And the other side of it, though, is that when Steve and I got in trouble, Mom would always look at me because she said, "You should know better. You're older."
So, Jim, are you a firstborn?
I am, yeah. And
wow, yeah. We've got three firstborns here. This is dangerous chemistry.
This could be trouble in River City right here.
that would be interesting in the sense that, why are we, I mean, is there anything that because we're first born has drawn us to this place at this time?
You know, there's a whole book about that. It's written by, I'm struggling to get the name now, Kenneth, he's a Christian writer. And there's some marvelous thoughts and describes some of the challenges and some of the advantages of being firstborn and what makes you different. So I'll see if I can come up with the name of that book. But
My wife is firstborn.
Oh, that explains a lot.
That explains a whole bunch, doesn't it? Does it not?
And it teaches you to be humble, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
That reminds me of a paraphrase of part of a proverb. You know, the one that says, "Iron sharpens iron."
Mm.
Well, when two firstborns get married, that's iron sharpens iron. But the corollary I like to add to that is when iron sharpens iron, sparks do fly.
I think so.
And one of the irons is going to be worn away.
I think sooner or later. But which one will it be? Doug, thanks so much. Be blessed this week. We'll look forward to chatting again next Wednesday
morning.
Thanks,
guys.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Doug.
Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, the website preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our website, brokenroadradio.com. Music from Steve Bell.